All right. If you open with me, we're going to look just briefly at Genesis 15 before we go to Romans chapter 4. My hope is that you're going to see some things in Romans 4 that you probably have seen before, but maybe we'll see in a new light. I always remember one of the things that Pastor Miller taught me is that the job of a teacher is to take you from what you know to what you don't know. So every Bible class should be a revelation of something that you had not seen before, at least if I'm doing my job and doing my homework. We left off in Genesis 15, verse 6, with the verse that becomes the battle cry of the Apostle Paul. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we're going to just touch briefly on this and then go to Romans chapter 4. Join me before we begin in a word of prayer. We once again ask the Lord to bless our time of study in His Word. Once again, Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together before the throne of Your grace, we are reminded of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. And the whole concept of abiding is the idea of living by faith. So I ask that God the Holy Spirit will clear the air, that Your mighty angels will stand guard around this gathering place, that the enemy's attempts to disrupt, distract, and destroy the work that You want to accomplish will be in vain. And once again, that our Lord and Savior, our mighty King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be lifted up and exalted before the eyes of our souls. We'll give You thanks for these things and all the others that You will do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, Paul picks up on the phrase here in Genesis 15:6 as the key to the Christian life. It's the key to salvation. It's also the key to the Christian life, as we're going to see in Romans 4. God goes on to speak to Abraham, and I'm going to come back to this because this is what we would call the altar in the wilderness. Somewhere between the time of his victory over the invading kings and his communion with Melchizedek, with the bread and wine, Abraham, apparently on his way back to Mamre, somewhere in the wilderness, we don't know where, he builds this altar. So I call it the altar in the wilderness. The altar is not mentioned, but we know that there was one because he makes an offering. He is to take animals that are described to him by God and divide them and prepare them. And this, of course, is in the keeping in the custom of the cutting of a covenant. In fact, in the Hebrew, to make a covenant means to cut it. And that means you divide the animals into, you lay the parts separate, and then both parties involved in the covenant pass between the parts. The symbolism is, if I break my word in regard to this covenant, may God do so to me and more also. What we have done to these animals, may God do to me if I violate my part of the covenant. And we'll see a very significant thing in the establishing of the Abrahamic covenant. But I want to build on this phrase, Abraham believed the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness, by turning back to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, we see something that it took me many years to see, and yet the apparent contradiction in my thinking was always there. There was always a conflict in Romans chapter 4. I think you'll see it as we go along. The question revolves around something that's hotly debated today. Is salvation by grace through faith alone, Or is salvation by grace through faith plus works? The world is turning, the Christian world is turning toward the latter description. And you'll hear things like, if you don't produce, you are never really saved. Or if you stop producing, you lose your salvation. And the emphasis is always on works, not faith. The reason for this is because faith always focuses on Christ and always gives God the glory. Works can very easily be manipulated to focus on us. Again, I emphasize in Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter is about the heroes of faith, and yes, it includes what they did, but the preamble to everything they did is by faith. Had any of them done any of the things they did apart from faith, it would have counted as nothing. Therefore, the critical factor for you and I is not what we do. The critical factor is, are we living by faith? And Abraham, of course, stands as a giant in the history of believers, the one who established the pattern that we are to follow. Notice that Paul begins in Romans 4 and verse 1, what then shall we say? By the way, he has just finished the first section of Romans. I wish I had a whiteboard. They've got a little tiny one up here, but it's so little you'd never be able to see it. The book of Romans breaks up into five sections. It's a very fluid book. It has a flow that begins at the beginning and flows all the way through the end. And it starts from the cross and it leads all the way to the crown. The book of Romans is the bird's eye view, if you will, of the Christian life. But it actually starts before the cross. It starts in our unsaved state. So if you want a very simple and, I believe, an outline that matches the flow of the book, let me give you very quickly, I don't think you have it in your notes, five of the divisions of the book of Romans. First division is Romans chapter 1 through 3. And this deals with the problem. The problem is condemnation. If I were doing a study of the first three chapters of Romans, I would teach the doctrine of condemnation, or the doctrine of the curse of sin on mankind, the doctrine of spiritual death. Many things would, of course, come in there. The key verse is Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heathen have sinned, the Jews have sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he turns to the solution, which is now Romans chapter 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4 and 5 deals with salvation by grace through faith. And therefore, it is the doctrine of justification. We set up a doctrinal outline of the book. We have the doctrine of condemnation, followed by the doctrine of justification. And then we move on into Romans chapter 6 through 8, and here we're dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, the issue of the Christian life following the cross. How do we grow in grace? How are we purified in our faith? How do we become the people that we are to be as representatives of Jesus Christ? And all the way through Romans 6 through 8, the focus is on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the agent of sanctification in the Christian's life. So running all the way through chapters 6 through 8, is the issue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Then we come to that section that causes so many to flounder, Romans 9 through 11. And election becomes such a focus that we're not even able to see that the people who are the elect at the beginning of Romans 9, because of their unbelief, are the non-elect at the end of Romans 9. So the whole issue of election crumbles. Cannot stand as taught by those who hold the extreme view of election being God chooses some people to go to heaven and he chooses other people to go to hell. The whole idea of election is God chose a people through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob to bring forth the Jewish race to accomplish two major tasks. One, bring the world the written word of God, and secondly, to bring to the world the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that choice is obvious, and is made through Romans 9. But what is the real thrust of Romans 9, 10, and 11? D, dispensation. If you don't understand dispensations, if you don't understand the flow of the plan of God through history, Romans 9, 10, and 11 will make no sense to you. Because you'll focus on what they try to get you to focus on, they being the electionist people who hold the extreme view, not the biblical view, on the fact that God elected Israel. And they love that passage, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, don't forget that Jesus said that if you're going to follow him, you have to hate your wife, your children, your mother, and your father. It's not hatred in the sense that we know. It is second choice. Christ takes first place. Husband, wife, children, family takes second place. It is not hatred as you and I think about it. It is hatred in the sense of the choice. Someone was not selected for the premier position because it went to someone else. That's the focus. And of course, as I said in Romans 9, 1 through 5, all of the privileges laid out, 8 wonderful divine provisions made for the nation of Israel, they all depend on faith in Jesus Christ. Any Jew, any descendant of Abraham rejecting Jesus Christ is no longer considered Israel in the eyes of God. They are outside the bounds of the family of God because they rejected the Savior, and therefore they lose the benefits and the blessings. Following through Romans 9 through 11 is this thought. And Paul summarizes the whole thing in Romans 11, 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why? Because of their unbelief. That which Israel was seeking, they did not find. Why did they not find it, Paul says? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So you see, even if you're one of the elect and you reject Christ, now you're non-elect. You get the point? You have excluded yourself. What did Jesus say to Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I sent to you the prophets, the wise men, some you stoned, others you killed. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Why? Because they were the elect of God. But you were not willing. Therefore, desolation has come upon your house, and you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All through history, my friends, the issue is faith. So Paul summarizes the whole issue, Romans 9:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, meaning the rapture of the church, the eyes of the Jewish people will be opened. They will play a role that no one else could play in the 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and all Israel will be saved. You say, how does that work? All Israel that's alive at the end of the tribulation will be believers. All the unbelievers will be wiped out. So all Israel, in that sense, will be saved. So we have the fourth division then is dispensation. The fifth division is transformation. Romans 12 through 16. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Remember the first use of worship? Book of Genesis. We're going to see it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do we call that in one word? Faith. So you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And on to the end of the book of Romans, he deals with the transformation of the believer in their Christian life. We are in the section dealing with justification, so join me at Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say? If in fact all have sinned, if in fact all are condemned, if all men are under the curse of sin, what shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Do you know what verse 2 tells me? Paul had read James. He understood the book of James perfectly. James says Abraham was justified by works. Paul would have agreed. He had something to boast about, but not before God. Only before men. Because the emphasis in justification in Romans and James is different. make that clear to you in just a moment. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Once again, the word accounted is an accounting term. It means to impute, to place on the books, to place to your account. Righteousness was placed to his account. I want you to hang on to this. What kind of righteousness? This may seem like a strange question, but you'll see that it is significant. I could ask, whose righteousness? And in what respect was that righteousness imputed? You'll understand the questions in a moment. Moving on, verse 4 says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What does that mean? If you want to work for salvation, you get exactly what you have coming. Guess what it is? The lake of fire. You get your wages. But, verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, notice the focus of the faith, him who justifies. The working object of faith is where the power is, not in the person producing the faith. The weakest faith in the most powerful working object is mighty faith. When the disciples and others said, increase our faith, what did they need to increase? Their focus on the object of faith, Jesus Christ. It's not as if I'm going to lift spiritual weights day by day and I'm going to grow in faith. No, I increase the object of my faith, my understanding of who He is, of His nature, His character, His power, His grace, His mercy. And the more I know Him, what does Paul say in Philippians 3? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Why? Because that's where the power for Christian living is found. He goes on to say, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Christian, get this in your mind. If you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, you cannot be imputed with your sin. And why is that? Because it was imputed to him at the cross. God, there's no confusion with God. He's not mixed up about what He's doing. He took all our sins and imputed them to Christ and then judged Christ as though He were guilty of all of those sins, so that we could trust in Him and receive the imputation of His righteousness. When I sin as a Christian, it's very important for me to come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that there is grace and mercy there to help me in my time of need, because that sin was imputed to Christ. Listen, you can go like the prodigal son, beating your breast, hanging your head, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and feel all kinds of angst and anxiety, and all you're doing is dishonoring God. This is what our world wants to see today, and I'll tell you why. The whole focus has shifted from faith to works, because we are in the Laodicean age. And the Laodicean age, guess what it means? Democracy in Christianity. Laodicea. You know what it means? The rule of the people. It is a man-centered church, not a Christ-centered church. And we vote on what we're going to hold as doctrinal principles. And we agree and we come to a point where we have a consensus of what we're supposed to believe. And quite frankly, I'm going to go against the grain for the rest of my life because they're all wrong. And this book tells me that that's how it works. You know how you can honor the Lord the most? You know what would have honored the Father the most when the prodigal son came back? If he had walked up, limping though he may have been, beaten, bruised, hungry though he may have been, and walked up and said, Father, I know your character and I know your grace. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. I've sinned. I've done the wrong thing. But please restore me to the position where I was before I left. The Father would have said, here's a kid who knows my heart. Yes, we stand in need of mercy. Certainly there is that attitude of repentance, but repentance is not what the world, which has now crept into the church. By the way, what always happens when a politician does something wrong? I dare not mention Anthony Weiner. What does the world want? They want to see them cry, and they want to see them cringe, and they want to see them beg and plead for mercy. That's disgusting and dishonorable. They want to see you crawl. But here's the thing that makes me sick. This is what we want in our churches. When you mention repentance in our churches, that's the first thing that enters into their mind. To repent means to change your mind. And my friend, if you're walking this way, going the wrong direction in the plan of God, and you turn around and you start back up the upward path, you have repented, and you don't have to come flogging yourself on the back, beating yourself. Oh, please receive me back. It's dishonoring to God. It desecrates the finished work of Jesus Christ. Certainly, I'm not saying we come proud of what we've done. Certainly, I'm not saying that there won't be times when you will feel great grief for where you've been. That's all fine and well. But understand the heart of the Father enough to say, Father, your mercy is sufficient for me. And I thank you. Nothing brings joy to the heart of the Father more than when a believer can say, Father, I have sinned, but I thank you for the work of Christ. He paid the price. Thank you that I'm imputed with his righteousness, and you will never write that sin into my account. I'm getting a bit off track, but this is so important. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it imputed? Get ready, folks. It's going to be a roller coaster ride for you, because you're going to see something you've never seen. How was faith imputed to Abraham? Why did Genesis 15:6 occur at Genesis 15:6 and not at Genesis 12:1? The Lord said to Abraham, depart from your country, from your people, and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Why not there? Because it's put in a position as a bridge both to the past and the future. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Notice clear back there in Ur of Chaldea, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That means you and I, all of us, as Gentiles. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also, get this, walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. Where is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul? Abraham believed, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham walked by faith. Now, let's just say that at the end of verse 12, we have Abraham trusting the Lord and imputed with his righteousness. That's the main thrust of the point. Paul is now about to change his focus. And unfortunately, we don't get it. So we keep reading as if he's still focusing on the same thing, and he's not. He just got through telling us that because of his faith, he is now able to walk in the steps of faith. And in the steps of faith, he came into the land, and he started erecting altars everywhere he went. He's past the cross. He's past the issue of salvation. He's now in the issue of living the spiritual life and fighting the battles that are a part of it. And so Paul makes that transition, and sometimes we don't pick up on it, but you'll see it as I pointed out to you. You're going to go like this. You're going to have a V8 moment. Why didn't I ever see that? Follow on with me. In verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Have you ever gone through Romans 4 and circled the word faith? My Bible, by the way, my Bible looks like this. And this is one of the less marked pages. If I went to Ephesians, you would say to me what Nan said to me yesterday as she tried to look in my Bible. How in the world do you make sense of any of it? And I said, every line on that page is precious. because it shows me the connection. And you see here in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, faith. Verse 11, faith. Verse 12, faith. Verse 13, faith. Verse 14, faith. Verse 16, faith. Again in verse 16, faith. Down here in verse 18, hope. Hope is important because hope comes from faith. Faith is a conviction of things hoped for. Down in verse 19, again, faith. Down in verse 20, faith. And it just goes on and on and on. I do this because when I look at that page, I see things that stand out, and I say, here's the thrust that he wants us to get. Follow along. Buckle your seatbelts. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If the preachers of works are right, then God's promise is nullified and you and I have no hope. That's why I fight it so ferociously. Because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God looks down into the life of Abraham and says, you are impotent, Sarah is unable to bear, and you are going to have a son. He calls that which doesn't exist into reality. And that's exactly what he wants to do. Listen, think about this. If your faith is not asking the impossible of you, you're not walking by faith. It's the impossibility that allows God to enter in and make it his unique work. Now, verse 18, this is where we begin to have a problem. If we're still talking about justification by faith, meaning our initial saving faith in Jesus Christ, why the struggle? Do you believe that we are saved without works? I'm sure you do. Do you believe that trusting in Christ is something so simple even a child can do it? I hope you do, because that's the scripture. Do you believe Paul when he says that it is to those who do not work that faith is imputed for righteousness? I believe that. And now he's going to take us through struggle and strain and conflict and difficulty and spiritual battles in Abram's life, which brought in all kinds of difficulty. Getting saved is easy, right? It's as simple as walking through a door. I am the door. It's as simple as being a little child, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as simple as coming when you're called. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It is so simple. But what he's about to talk about in the experience of Abraham is not simple. This is the nitty-gritty of the struggle and the conflict and the spiritual battle of the Christian life. There's been a shift that's taken place from verse 3 to now looking not at his initial salvation, but at his living of the Christian life. And why is that important? Because there is not one imputation in the Christian life. There are two imputations in the Christian life. And if you miss the second one, the first one still stands, but you lose so much at the end of your story. Nan and I just went to an old couple in Papua New Guinea. The man is going blind. They look like they're starving to death. He's skin and bones. His wife was curled up in a ratty old little blanket. She weighs maybe 50 pounds. Her arms and legs are about this big around. She's been crippled. The last time we saw her, she was able to sit up, but she was like this, and now she's just curled up. And all she could do is we went in, and her name's Rose, and I went in and I stroked her hair, and I said, Rose, we've come to see you. We brought them food. We brought them clothes. We brought them blankets. We've done everything that we can to make them as comfortable as we can. We pray with them, we encourage them, we talk to them, and she just laid there and just the tears just poured out of her eyes. You know what her husband said when we walked into their tattered little hut? Jonathan and Chris know they've been there. He said, "My story is coming to an end." Now that can be a very sad thing, or it can be a really exciting thing. I hope my story is coming to an end. I'm ready to pull the eject button, or hit the eject button. I hope with all my heart, I pray daily that Christ will come soon. Because my friends, if he doesn't come soon, our faith is going to be tested as it's never been tested before. Follow along. Here is the struggle for Abraham. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. He believed in hope even when it was contrary. It made no sense. How is this even possible? So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. But as you and I look back in Genesis, we see that while Paul focuses on the fact that he never lost faith, he did do an awful lot of wavering, did he not? Wandering, drifting, falling, stumbling, getting up again. It was a struggle. It was a battle to come to the point where Isaac is born. Not to mention the place where he had to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. He grew strong in faith. Verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, get this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What? His original salvation? If you take that view, if you think this is referring back to verse 3, you're very confused, because you would have to conclude then, if your thinking is consistent, that it's not until we prove it with our works that we're really saved. Right? You've got to prove it by your works. You know what I say to people? Who the hell are you to evaluate my life? You can't even stand up to your own standard. You want to hold me to a standard that you don't live up to? Let me talk to your wife. I want to find out just what a shining example of faith you really are. I get really angry. Because to me, that is a satanic attack on the work of Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to be a fruit inspector. There's nothing in the Word that calls you and I to be a fruit inspector. I don't see the works of Christ in your life. Good, then I am being faithful to Him. Because what did he say? When you pray, don't be like the... I have to clamp my tongue. The arrogant people who stand and pray so that everyone sees. Go hide yourself in your closet. Pray to your Father in secret. He sees in secret. He'll reward you openly. When you give, don't be like the religious jackasses that make sure everyone sees them. Drop the money in the plate. No, you make sure that your left hand doesn't even know what your right... What is he saying? Live your life in secret. Pray in secret. Give in secret. Fast in secret. Do your works in secret. Do you know something about true spirituality? It is very modest. It does not want to draw attention to itself. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 13 when he speaks about love? And he says it does not boast itself, does not vaunt itself. What does it do? It hides itself. You know the one thing I can tell you when I see Christians who are trying to make sure everybody sees what they do? Those works don't count for beans. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and whatsoever is faith prefers to only be seen between that person and God. You will find your spiritual life will become much more dynamic when you hide it. Because your Father will enter in, and what you do in secret, He will bless publicly and openly. And you will not be able to hide the light. You know, people talk about hiding a lamp under a bushel basket. There won't be a bushel basket big enough. If what you're doing is by faith, you won't be able to hide the light. It'll burn the bushel basket down. Let's talk about grammar. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We know what imputed means. We know what righteousness is. We know what therefore means. What is it therefore? You have to look back at what he just said, and he just talked about the whole struggle of Abram from the time of the promise until the promise was fulfilled. His ups, his downs, his doubts, his fears, his growing and strengthening in faith, and all of it. And then he says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Here's my grammar question. What is the it? What is the it? When Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was the it? His faith. When Abraham staunchly walked by faith and overcame and battled through the opposition and the conflict that he went through, what is the it? It's the works of his faith. What did James say? Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? And was not faith working with his works? And did not his works make his faith mature or complete? Romans chapter 4 matches James chapter 2 perfectly. James and Paul shake hands in hearty agreement in Romans chapter 4. And therefore, there is an imputation of righteousness that occurs at the moment of salvation. There's nothing left over to be imputed. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. His inherent righteousness. You say, well then, if there's two imputations, what's imputed in this passage where it talks about Abram's works? You ready for this? It's the righteousness of his life. When you believe in Christ, you are imputed with his inherent personal righteousness as God. But don't forget, he came into this world and he is the only one who could ever boast and say, I always do those things that please the Father. And which of you convicts me of sin? And nothing of the law was ever broken by him. He lived a righteous life. Yes, he is eternally righteous in his nature, but he did more than that. He came into this world as a man and walked and lived and breathed and moved among us and lived a righteous life. And the righteousness of his life. What do I mean by that? When you and I walk by faith, God looks at us and sees us as walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. Oh, that reminds me. Didn't John say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. How did he walk? Righteously. You want one more proof? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Where are we there? We're in unbelief. Right? When we were still without strength. We were in unbelief. He died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But of course, none of us are good, are we? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is where Paul gets into the much more, which is much more than we ever knew before. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. We're looking at the past, correct? Past tense, we have now been justified. We're at the cross. We've trusted Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Say, oh good. Man, that takes a load off my shoulders. No hell for me. But that's not what he's talking about. And Paul knows that we would think that's what he's talking about, so he's going to go on and expound and expand it so that we understand what he's talking about. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What's another word for reconciled? Saved. We were reconciled to God, we were saved. through the death of his son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be. Can you read the tenses in the verse? We were reconciled in the past, and we shall be saved in the future by what? By his life. And what that means in practical terms, my friends, is that when you and I live by faith, we walk in obedience to the Word of God, because faith is the only power that can take the Word from this book and transform and translate it into activity where the rubber meets the road. When we walk by faith, the life that Christ lived on this earth is imputed to us, and we walk as he walked. And you know what that counts for? Riches in heaven beyond my capacity to describe. One more passage, if you will, hopefully to whet your appetite and challenge you. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself... Romans chapter 8, let's start in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. Do you get the distinction? Every believer is an heir of God. If you're a child of the Heavenly Father, you have an inheritance. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ and you have that inheritance. It's reserved. It's got your name on it. And God will keep you for it. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying we are heirs of God because we have believed and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. What is the point? But you and I live by faith and God imputes into our life the righteousness of his earthly walk. There are rewards in eternity that we will share with him because we lived with him that otherwise we would not have. If you'd like for me to describe them to you, I can't. They're called all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. They're called the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Bible speaks of rewards. It talks of crowns. It talks of position, rank, authority, all of these things are designed to give us some faint idea. But the part of your life that counts is the part that God saw fit to impute the righteousness from the very life Christ lived on this earth to you. Would you like one more proof? The Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's coming up in Alaska. I have been crucified with Christ. How many of you can say that? I have been crucified with Christ. Can you say that? I hope you can. If you're a believer, you've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Is everybody in this room alive? I certainly hope so. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. Christ lives in me. What kind of life was he living in Paul? Same life that he lived while he was on this earth. Paul was experiencing daily the imputation of the living, breathing, walking, moving, serving Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You begin to catch how all of these things weave together and all of them are consistent. If Christ, I can tell you one thing without a shadow of a doubt, my friend, if you are not living by faith, Christ is not living in you, and therefore you do not have a firm conviction, absolute certainty of a hope future glory. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm not talking about being with the Lord forever. I'm talking about that glory that will be a part of eternal renown, eternal recognition, eternal reward that is called being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you get how important your life is? Do you begin to see why it matters, what the priorities of our life are? Begin to see how critical our thinking is, how important our decisions are, and why it is that it's impossible for me to live by faith and live as the world lives. Believe me, I'd like to be right in there with them. There's a whole lot of things I'd love to do. But I have a heavenly calling. And I want to fulfill that calling. And if I believe in the God who called me, I have to be like Abraham, and I have to believe in the Lord and be imputed with righteousness, but I can't stop there. I have to keep walking by faith, and I build my altars around this earth. And my altars are in the souls of people. Memorials to my life. You're leaving memorials behind you. Did you know that? Abraham's memorials were altars. What are yours? You're leaving memorials in your life. Absalom raised up a memorial to himself. Do you remember the story in 2 Samuel? He raised up a pillar as he drove David out of the city. He thought, now I'm the big shot. He was about where all of our politicians are right now. Let me tell you something. God's about to pull the rug out from under all of our deceptive, corrupt politicians. And just when they thought they had almost reached God's status, they're going to find out how worthless they really are. Absalom thought, now I'm the king, I'm in the palace, I've got the harem, I've got the rule and authority, I hold the scepter, I'm going to raise a pillar in my own honor. You know what it was? It was a tomb in which he was never buried. Are you raising empty memorials for your life? Raise memorials that will count in eternity. Go back with me to Genesis 22, the last altar of Abraham. You all know the story. I'm not going to labor the details. The Lord appears to Abram after the birth of Isaac. It says that God tested him and said, Abram, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. See, God was not going to leave anything vague because it would have been easy for Abram to say, okay, Ishmael, come here. No. Take your son, your only son, the only one that God counted, whom you love. By the way, this is the first use of the word love. Is it important? You better believe it is. Because love shows up in the midst of the fire. That's where you really see it. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abram rose early in the morning. Is he an obedient man? Is he walking in the righteousness of Christ, which hadn't even come yet for another 2,000 years? What's the word, by the way, that is prominent in the book of Luke? By the way, how many sons did Noah have? I'll give you a hint. 4 minus 1 is 3. Ah, you got it. And their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And did you know that those three lines show up 5 times, 5 critical times in the Bible? One of which comes later. How many wives did Abram have? What was Sarah? Shemite. What was Hagar? Hamite. What was Keturah? We're not told. But from her lineage, she was a Japhethite. Shem, Ham, Japheth. We have 3 synoptic gospels. Gospel of John is totally different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. To whom was Matthew written? To the Jew, the Semites, To whom was Mark written? Mark was written to the Japhethites, to the Gentiles at large. To whom was Luke written? To the Hamites. And what is the key? I'm sorry, I got them turned around. Mark is to the Hamites, Luke to the Japhethites, because Luke was what? He was a Greek, right? What is the key word in the book of Mark? It's a servant's word. What was the curse? It's a curse that's not really a curse. It's a curse that is intended for blessing. A servant of servants he shall be. In other words, a servant like no other servant. The greatest of all servants he shall be. And therefore, when Mark writes to the Hamites, if you will, he uses the word ethous. Ethous. Is there an Urdu word for that? What does it mean? What would it mean in English?
In English, Lord.
Okay, now. It's the word for a servant. It's the word immediately. How many times do you see that word, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that? He's focusing on the servant aspect. So we have three Gospels that match Shem, Ham, Japheth. Who showed up at the birth? Hint. Who showed up at the cross? Hint. Very interesting. Listen to the Gospel according to Noah, you'll get it all. Verse 4, on the third day when Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and we will worship. First occurrence in the Bible. According to the law of first mention, the first mention sets the tone of the meaning of the word throughout the rest of Scripture. Worship is not a song service. Certainly we can worship in song. I'm not denying that. There's much more to it. There's a price to pay. There's a cost. There's a battle. There's a struggle. It's difficult. It hurts. The value that we place on God is shown by what we are willing to sacrifice, as Abram here. So Abram took the wood and the offering, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac, his son. Took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. By the way, I'm a knife collector. I've asked the Lord to give me Abram's knife in eternity. Probably never happened, but if you don't ask, you don't get, so I ask. I've also asked for the sword of Goliath. I'm a cheeky guy. Who do you know that ever asked for that? I may be the only one. If I'm the only one, I got it, right? Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? And Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And doesn't that have a dual connotation? One lamb was going to be Isaac, but the future lamb was going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there. This is his last altar of the five that we've looked at. The altar on Mount Moriah is an altar of communion. Here he enters into such deep communion with God that what Abram does on Mount Moriah 2,000 years later, God will do with his own son on the same mountain in the same place. How much closer can you get to God than that? He built the altar and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the wood, and he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him. The angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abram, Abram, he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Did God not know it beforehand? Of course he did. He's omniscient. But now he knows experientially in Abram's life. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. By the way, isn't it interesting? The ram is caught in the thorns, and the lamb bore a crown of thorns. So fascinating, the little hidden things of Scripture. So Abram offered the ram for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." This was written by Moses. Moses said, now 430 years or whatever later, it is still said, "In the mount of the Lord it will be seen. It will be provided." What are they saying? When Messiah comes, he will die on Mount Moriah. These people had so much greater understanding of things than you and I have any idea. The angel of the Lord called Abram a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies." Can I ask you a question? What are we afraid of? The world is being threatened by radical, demonic, bloodthirsty Islam. We are not here to defend, we are here to attack. And we are to possess the gates of our enemies. And we will. Verse 18, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And this is where Paul picks up in Galatians 3:16. He said, "Seed, not as many," not referring to those stars of the heavens or the sand of the seashore, referring to one solitary, unique person. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Abraham comes to his greatest in spiritual growth, maturity, wisdom, and understanding, and obedience, all because of faith. It was faith that carried it all the way. And isn't it interesting that as Abraham just acted out in pantomime the crucifixion, that is the first time God adds that little phrase, "in your seed." The one you just acted out, the play, he's coming. And everything I've promised you depends on him. I'm going to close this with this emphasis. Why do we miss so much that God has for us? Because our eyes are not fixed on him. We try. We try to live a good Christian life and we fail. I finally gave up. I just said, "God, I can't do it. Can't live a good Christian life. I give up." When I gave up, that's when he was able to enter in and start doing something. However little it may be, he's doing something. Because I said, "You know what? My Redeemer lives. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and he represents me." You know how I pray now? I pray as a priest dressed in the robes of the order of Melchizedek. And I know that the high priest of the order of Melchizedek is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when I pray as a priest, to the best of my knowledge, what the Word of God would have me to ask in any given situation, that prayer, between the time I utter it and the time it hits his ears, goes through the translation of God the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf. And by the way, there's a beautiful thing there in Romans 8, I wish I had time to show it to you, possibly tomorrow, where it says the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting in our prayer. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but he intercedes opposite us, is what the Greek says, but it actually means opposite in unison. He's on the other end of the log. We're lifting the light in. He's lifting the heavy in. We're trying to pray, but we don't know how to pray as we should. Paul included himself in that. But the Holy Spirit takes the prayer and translates it into the ears of the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and bang, that prayer has power that shakes the world. Could I suggest to you that we're not praying for big enough things? Pray for greater things. Not just for you. Look at those around you. Look at all those in your periphery. Pray for those who are struggling. Every believer who's struggling is under assault from the enemy. Why? Because of the significance of their life. Because the enemy knows that if they can ever get out from the shroud and the confusion that is being promulgated across this country by so many voices with so many different approaches and ideas and pet doctrines, that they're so confused they just throw up their hands and say, nobody knows what in the hell is going on. I'm just going to give up. And I was there once. I was at that point. While I was in Bible school, listening to this one say this, and they used to do this in Bible school. There are five different views of this passage. I'll give you the views you pick for yourself. I'm thinking, what kind of leader is this? And it was then that God brought into my life the man that changed my life. Pastor John Miller, in his very calm, sometimes jovial, sometimes very stern way, saying, this is what it's all about. I will never forget when I had gone on an anthropology field trip and John Miller drove and Joseph Wong, who was one of my teachers, was there, and a guy named Anderson was another teacher that was there. There were about three or four of my professors in the car, and I asked the professor that was renowned through the school as the guy that was the best teacher in the school, how come God wanted to kill Moses when he stopped at the inn on his way back from Midian into the land of Egypt? Why was God trying to kill him? He said, I don't remember the interpretation of that passage. And I realize now the reason he was mad was that I put him on the spot. John's driving along. And after a pause for whatever, says, Gene, what that passage is talking about, and explained it to me. And I sat there and I thought, this is so simple. Why didn't anybody know this? Why can't anybody answer my questions? Because you see, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to any pastor or any Christian, when you lock yourself in to a denomination, when you lock yourself into a doctrinal subgroup, you're now bound to them. I've never belonged to anything but Jesus Christ. I have no affiliation. I have no inclination, because I'm free. I'm free to stand up tomorrow and say, folks, you know, I've studied the scripture and I see that there are areas where I was not fully understanding, and here's the message. In fact, I just did that today. Doctrine of imputation. My prayer for you, because we are in critical times, listen, the greatest thing I can do to turn the tide in this nation is to give you the truth. And I have a passion to do it. Someone asked me yesterday, when are you going to give up this gallivanting all around the world, when God takes away from me the ability to do it? When I was a little 6 or 7 year old boy, I heard a story of a missionary, and this was told me in our Methodist church, which never gave me the gospel. At least I didn't get it. I thought good people went to hell and bad people, or good people went to heaven, bad people go to hell. I knew which category I fell in, and that was it. But I heard a story, and it was a story of a missionary in Turkey who had elephantiasis in his leg, had this huge, massively swollen leg, and he drug himself over the mountains to go to the villages and tell people. And I thought, that's the kind of life I want to live. And you know what? You just saw it in spades with Sherry Johnson coming in here today. What kind of a monument are you going to leave behind? What memorials are you building in your life? Build altars of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thanks for the tremendous challenge of the life of Abraham. Let it be a blessing and a motivation to us that we will walk in the steps of our father Abraham, the father of all who believe, to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. I want to say again, each and every one of you is so critical, so valuable. Thank you for honoring us by being here.